This morning, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of James, chapter 2. We're going to get into our lesson this morning, James, chapter 2. And the title of this lesson is The Believer and Faith. You know, the book of James is a book that a lot of people who want to push works for salvation or who want to believe that works are required for salvation, it's a book that they will dive into and they'll find one or two verses, and they'll just take those out of context and build a doctrine or a teaching based on those two verses or one verse or whatever it is they go into. But when you read the entire book in context as a whole, you find that he's not talking about works as much as he is talking about faith and how works are, as we'll see this morning, a result of someone's faith. And that's what he's talking about. And so we're going to look into that this morning, James chapter 2, The Believer in Faith. We're going to have an overview of this, and then we'll get into 3 points. The overview beginning in verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, he says there, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Now we're going to get into this chapter this morning. We'll stop there. There's a lot here. A lot. Now, James is one of those letters, you hear of that word meddling. James is one of those letters that meddles. He gets into some personal business. And I tell you what, when you read the book of James, there's a lot of conviction. I don't care how long you've been saved or been serving the Lord. There are a lot of things that he brings up. And I think the book of James is good to read often because of that. It sets us straight or keeps us straight. He talks about adversity. At the beginning, we saw in chapter 1 talking about adversity and trials and tests. And I want to remind you, basically, this book is a series or a set of tests that he puts out there for the believer to test their faith, to see if they really are saved or not. You know, I believe that there was problems within the early church, as far as not necessarily in Jerusalem, but in the Jews that had received the gospel, had went out. There was problems of people trying to take their religion and trying to mix it in with true Christianity. And he addresses a lot of those problems. And he talks about adversity and troubles and getting in trials. And then he goes on. And by the way, as far as, I read where one man said, talking about trials and adversity and this whole book being a test. Sometimes we don't like tests or we don't like to get into to have our faith challenged a little bit, or we don't like trials, but I like the way one man put it. He said, I like hot water and getting in sometimes. He goes, it keeps me clean. And you think about that as a believer. Sometimes these tests and these challenges to our faith are not to, if you're saved, they're not to shake your faith, but they're to help us to one, be encouraged that we are saved, and two, hey, to get right and to do things the correct way. So we're going to look at this. And the first one is the objective believer, Verses 1 through 7 is what I want you to notice first, and that's faith or regard to others, basically, is what he's talking about. Regard to others. We've already read that there, so I'm not going to read it again. But that section there talks about being impartial in our treatment of other people. And he begins with talking about faith. He says, have not the faith of Jesus Christ with respect of persons. You see, there is to be no favoritism when it comes to faith at all. We're not to show any favoritism when it comes to faith. I heard a pastor preach a message once talking about how if we're not careful, we can begin to make who we share the gospel with, we can base it upon what they look like. He goes, we go out and we knock on doors. He goes, and we're not supposed to knock on a door, and then someone comes to the door and we look at them. We don't like the look of them, whether it's the color of their skin or the way they're dressed. We're not to look at them and say, oh, your pastor's coming later. I got to go to the next house. He says, we're to take the gospel to everyone, no matter what they look like, their appearance. And we're not to be partial when it comes to faith. We're not to make judgments, as we'll see here in a minute. Now, he gives two examples, is what he gives. We're going to look at the two examples real quick. He gives one example, of two men that come into the assembly, is what he's talking about here. And we've read that there. And the first man is a wealthy man. He has a gold ring and goodly apparel, the Bible tells us. In other words, it implies that he was a man of rank and authority. That ring signifies his position there in society, according to the times, the custom of the times. The Roman senators and leaders wore gold rings to distinguish themselves from other people. So basically, James is implying that a wealthy, powerful, influential man has walked into the assembly, walked into the service, so to speak. And this man was treated with honor, the Bible tells us here, that they treated him with honor. They gave him a good place to sit, perhaps near the front where he could be seen. Maybe they moved him on up there where he could be seen. And alongside, or at the same side time, came another man into the assembly, a poor man. This man, the Bible tells us, had vile raiment. In other words, his clothes were filthy. Just opposite of the other man. And basically, this man was treated with disrespect. And we're going to get into this. It's going to be one of our main points here in a minute, so I'm not going to stop here too long. But he wasn't even given a place to sit. He was told to stand aside, or if anything, sit under my footstool. We have two men coming in basically the same time. Either they came in the same door, or one came in one door, another one came in the other. And one man everyone flocked to. The other man, just ignore him, just get him aside. We don't need him here. They based everything on appearance. That's the problem here. Had nothing to do with their character. They didn't know these two men, evidently, from the example. But it was all based upon what they saw, what these two men looked like when they walked into that door. Now, the Bible is making it clear that there needs to be no partiality when it comes to the treatment of people. First, everyone is the same before God. You do realize that we're all sinners before God. It doesn't matter if you're wealthy. It doesn't matter if you're poor. It doesn't matter if you were born into a family that has prestige, or if you were just born and were adopted somewhere. You don't even know your parents. The Bible tells us we're all sinners before God, and we all are in need of salvation. And that's what we find here. You see, the poor, as he talks about here, and notice it says there in verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you away before the judgment seats? Well, he goes on to really challenge them a little bit concerning their partiality. He says the poor in this world, he talks about them being chosen. In other words, they belong to God. Now, I don't believe that this verse is teaching that the poor are all saved automatically. I don't believe the Bible teaches that at all. And that the rich are automatically cast away into hell because of their riches or their wealth. I believe basically it's the challenge or the understanding here that the poor really are, and I guess, I don't know if it's because of their understanding of their need, but the poor often accept Christ before the rich do, before the wealthy. I mean, that's just part of this world, part of this life. And he goes on to say that the rich are often troublesome. Now, when you think about the rich, this man here was not only wealthy, but he was powerful. He was a high-ranking man. You know, if you look through history, you don't find the poor people persecuting believers for the most part. For the most part, the poor people either accept Christianity or they don't accept it. They don't have nothing to do with it. They just move on. But when you read through history, it's the people of rank and power that have persecuted believers. And a lot of that goes into, the governments and wanting to control and wanting to have power and whatever they want to set up and establish and not agreeing with the teachings of Christianity and so forth. But basically, that's what we find in history, and that's what he's pointing out here. Now, verses 8 through 13, and we're just doing an overview real quick. We see first you need to have an objective believer will have regard for others. They'll consider others. Secondly, they'll also have respect for the law. Notice it says in verse 8, an objective believer will have respect for the law. Begin in verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He says, ye do well. You know, according to the law, Leviticus 19:18 tells us that we are to love our neighbor as ourself. You're taking notes, that's Leviticus 19, verse 18. You know what's interesting? Jesus Christ confirmed that in his own teachings. He confirmed that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 19. Well, let's look at that. Matthew 19 and verse 19. Matthew 19, verse 19, it says there, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You see, Jesus Christ confirmed the law that was given in Leviticus 19:18 concerning our treatment of other people. You see, he says there, James says, when the law is kept, ye do well. In other words, if you practice that, then you're doing right. You're correct. You're going the right direction. But when the law is broken in one area, it is completely broken. As he goes on to describe that there, down to verse 13, that once we break the law in one area, then it's broken. It's no good. It's broken, and that's the problem. So they were to live, as he challenges them there, to live according to the law of liberty. And you may say, well, what's the law of liberty? James already answered that in James chapter 1. He's talking about, remember, talking about the Word of God and being doers of the Word, and there he talks about the law of liberty. The law of liberty is God's Word, basically. You know, and today we have God's Word as far as the entire Bible. But that, I think, includes, of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we know because of Jesus Christ we have been set free. We're set free from all the ceremonies and rituals that are in the law, and we're set free to serve God. So we're to live according to the law of liberty. The thought I'll give to you this before we continue our overview of this chapter is, you know, if you're saved here this morning, which I hope and pray everyone here is, you've been set free from the law as far as all the, basically everything the law requires as far as freedom and the works and all that takes place. But you're not set free so you can live in sin. Anyone that believes they're saved and then can run out and live in sin and have no conviction, my challenge to them, and James deals with this, is that that's not true faith. Something's wrong with the faith. There's nothing wrong with the scriptures or the teachings. Something is wrong with the faith of that individual. That individual was not changed, basically. And so, as far as a believer, I don't know about you, but I want to please God, not because I have to, but because I want to. Because I'm saved, my life's been changed, and He has made that change in my life, and there's a desire just to live for Him and please Him. Now let's look at this last section here. The active believer. The active believer. Faith without works, verses 14 through 20. We're going to talk about dead faith, basically. Verse 14, it says there, what doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man may say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Notice what we have here in this passage here. We're talking about faith without works, or dead faith. There is dead faith. There is a dead faith. You know, faith simply means trusting or believing. But just because you believe does not mean you have true faith. You see, you can have misplaced faith, is what the Bible talks about. You can put your faith in the wrong thing or the wrong person, and you can have dead faith. Or you can believe, yet not believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. That, we'll talk about that in the devils here in a little bit. But you see, here, as far as dead faith, he talks about what's the profit. In other words, what's the benefit or the advantage of having a faith like that? You know, what's the benefit of having words without works? What's the benefit of saying you believe or saying that you trust in Christ, but there's been no change? You see, if there's no change in your life, you can go to church every Sunday. You can be in church every Sunday. You can be in, every time the church doors are open, you can be there. Every time there's an activity at the church, you can be there. But if there's never been a change in your life, your faith, as James says, what's the profit of it? What's the benefit? It's a bunch of just motions and empty rituals because there's been no change. And that's the warning we have here, basically. And that's what dead faith is. Dead faith, there's no life to dead faith. There's belief there, but there's no life behind it. And we've read that there. And he gives an example of someone with dead faith. And this example, you know, we find here. And keep in mind, he's talking about considering others still. But here's the example. We've read it there as far as we have a brother or sister in Christ who's in need. Now, evidently, this was a real need. It wasn't just a scam or someone trying to get money or trying to get out. This was a need. They were destitute. They had nothing, and they had a need. And they went, or evidently went to the person here who the example is given of. And what did the person give unto them? Words. but no works. Oh, be warm. Hope everything works out well. Really nice, generous words. There's nothing wrong with what was said. Now, I believe the example here, I believe what James is getting at is this person in the example probably could have helped. Now, if you can't help, if someone comes to you and you just can't do nothing about it, the Lord understands that. You know, if you're destitute as well and you can't help, then the Lord understands that. But if someone comes and they need help and then you say, well, I hope everything works out fine for you, and they're a brother or sister in Christ and they're in a real need, and then you turn around and go back to your warm house and you have your big meal and you enjoy life, that's a problem. Now, of course, we can all make that mistake. But to do that without any conviction and continue to do that, that's what James is saying is dead faith. There's no action to that. There's no works to the words. Anybody can say they believe. Anybody can say that they love God. But that works provide evidence of our love for God. And that's what we have here. You see, works are evidence of faith. He goes on to say there in verse 18, says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. You know, I think this is one of the greatest challenges of the entire scriptures. You know, today we have a lot of religion in America. We have church houses packed this morning. You know, there are a lot of people that if basically they live as if they, let's put it this way, if they no longer went by being a Christian, there's a lot of people whose life I don't think would change very much except for where they spent Sunday morning. Monday through Friday, they would continue to live the same way they're living right now because there's no works behind the faith. It's dead faith. There's boasting and there's talking of all kinds of faith, but there's no change taking place. See, that's what James is talking about. And then we'll get more into this as we get through this morning. But true faith produces a new life, a change. There's going to be new works, not the old works. And they're going to be new works, and part of those works, or one of them, is going to be our consideration of others. You see, a true believer will have compassion for other people, will care for other people. There's going to be love involved. You see, faith without works is dead. That's what we find here. And that's what he talks about in verse 18. Show me thy faith without thy works. I will show thee my faith by my works. Notice he says, I will show it to you by my works. You're going to see my faith by the way that I live, is basically what he's saying. You see, you're going to always have some who will say, well, I don't know if I need works. I can believe, I can go to church, I can do all this. And James basically is challenging them. He goes, can you show me your faith without works? You realize that's impossible. We can't. You know, you can say, well, I am this or I'm that, but without works, there's no evidence there. And James is saying, I'll show you my faith by my works. If you watch my life, you'll see that there's been a change, and I love God, and that there's works there. Now notice verses 21 through 26. We're going to see, we're talking about dead faith, the active believer. We don't want dead faith. We want that active faith. And it's not us trying to work it up, produce works. It's a change takes place, and so we live for God. Now notice the demonstrated faith, or the examples given here of faith that is seen. And this is it at the end here, chapter 2, verses 21 through 26. James gives us two people, and you will not find two more different people in the entire Old Testament. He gives Abraham on one end and Rahab on the other. He did this on purpose, by the way. The Holy Spirit was leading him. You see, he gave this, I think, two examples, two opposite examples, so we could understand that it had nothing to do with them, but had everything to do with the change and the faith in their life. Abraham. You know, I read where one man said, and I believe this is true, one man said, even today, he's probably the most respected person in the history of the world. You have the Christians, you have the Jewish people, and you even have the Muslims who all respect Abraham. All of them. I mean, you're talking pretty much the three major religions of the world all respect Abraham. That can't be said of everybody else, but that can be said of Abraham. Now, you think about this. You have Abraham on one side, a highly regarded, respected man. His life was characterized by obedience and faith. And then you have Rahab, a woman who was a Gentile, who basically lived a life of promiscuity before she was saved. And then she was saved, and as we see here in a minute, her faith, her works were evidence of her faith. But you know, Rahab, you don't hear very many messages on Rahab. I think the only times I ever hear or read of Rahab is when someone talks about her either in the account of Joshua, or they'll just mention her faith a little bit with Hebrews. But you see, often she's forgotten, she's set aside, and James uses these two examples to show us what true faith is. And we find Abraham first. Notice he says there in James 2, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was made works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now, as we get into this real quick, this is just the overview, so I'm not going to get into all the detail of these passages in the future. Lord willing, we'll go through this book and we'll really examine each verse one by one. But just real quick, as far as justification, this passage here is taken out of context. Maybe one of the most abused passages in the entire Bible. You have all kinds of people who want to believe in works that'll jump all over this and say, look, Abraham was justified by works. Now, that word justified, keep in mind that word justified means you're standing before God. You're saved this morning, you're justified. You're declared righteous by God, and right now before God, you are justified. You're righteous before Him. Now, some will look at this and say, well, see, Abraham was justified because of his works. Notice a few things here. First, Abraham's works. What are we talking about? We're talking about two different passages. And I'm not going to take the time to turn back to them, but one is in Genesis 15, where it says very clearly that Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. In other words, he put his faith in God, and he was saved. He was declared righteous right then and there. And then James here talks about Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham, remember that test he was given? Take your son, your only son, up there to the, not your only son, but your son Isaac, take him up and sacrifice him unto me. That was the command. Now, of course, we know he didn't fulfill that as far as God stopped him. But that was the obedience. You see, here's what James does. He puts these two together. And he says here, and notice, and here's where we have the key to the entire passage. If you'll notice in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Notice it doesn't say his salvation was fulfilled. That's important. You see, it wasn't a progressive salvation. It wasn't like he was getting closer to being saved because of his good works, and then all of a sudden at the end here, God said, you're saved because you did this last great deed. No, the scripture was fulfilled. The scripture that said that he was righteous because he believed. I'm going to illustrate this for you, and I hope this will... hope it doesn't confuse. Hope this will help us see this a little bit better. Let's say you meet, we'll just say you're out shopping one day and you meet an individual, maybe a young man, a couple young men, and you just strike up conversation. You're waiting in line, and in the conversation, they look and say, well, you know what, I play professional baseball, and I'm a pitcher, and we'll just use the St. Louis Cardinals. I don't know if you like them or not. We'll use them for an example this morning. They'll say, you know, I pitch for the St. Louis Cardinals. And you may say, oh, wow, you know, there may be no reason to doubt. Well, you know, a few months go by, maybe in the middle of the summer, and you see one of those men, and you say, hey, how you doing? Good. You still pitch for the Cardinals? Yeah, I pitch for the Cardinals. And you see him again and again, and after a while you may say, well, maybe he's just trying to impress people. Now, how about that second man? What if you saw that person, they told you he pitched for the Cardinals, and then all of a sudden the middle of summer rolls around, you turn on your TV, and there, on the highlights, on 10 o'clock news, it brings up the highlights of the Cardinals, and there he is pitching. Now, think about this. That moment you saw him pitch, there on TV, his words were justified. It was clear that it was true what he said. Everything he said was true. Now, here's the point of the illustration. He didn't become a pitcher that day you saw him pitch. He didn't become a pitcher the day that he even told you he pitched. He became a pitcher for the Cardinals the day that he signed that contract, whether he was a young man or 20 years old. You see, that's what we have here. Abraham wasn't saved, and his salvation wasn't complete the day he offered up Isaac. His salvation was already, in Genesis 15, is already imputed unto him for righteousness. He was already saved. You know what we have in Genesis 22? Exactly what James is talking about. Evidence of his salvation. Guess what? When God tested him, because he was saved, he followed God. You see, evidence, proof that he was saved. See, that's what James was talking about. James himself said, I'll show you my faith by my works. And that's what Abraham did. Showed his faith by his works. And we go into Rahab, and she did the same thing. Her faith was seen in her works. Now, She claimed to believe God, and she acted by faith. When she was told what to do, the Bible tells us she heard the spies, she helped the spies. Then when the spies left, and this is all found in Joshua chapters 2 through 6, when the spies left and then they came back to the city of Jericho when the city was to be taken, they found that she was obedient. She let down that scarlet thread, and her family and all those that were in that room were spared. You see, basically, what we find here is with Rahab, the same thing. Her works were evidence of her faith. Had she ignored them and moved on, then it would have been evidence of no faith. And that's what we have. Now, I'm going to give you three practical thoughts here. That was just an overview of the chapter. The first practical thought, let's go back to the warning on partiality. The beginning of this chapter, the warning on partiality. Now, this is important. That's why I want to spend some time on it. In James chapter 2, and we're told in the first section there that we're given an example of two men that come into the... Now, these are the examples. This is the first warning I give to you. We're going to talk about partiality and then presumption. You know, we can all make presumption and presume things that aren't true. Partiality. We have a rich man come in, wealthy man, and a poor man come in. First thing I want you to notice is neither one of these men were condemned for the way they entered into the church. Okay? I've read where some say, oh, that wealthy... The Bible doesn't condemn that man. The Bible tells us that he went to that service, to that assembly. Apparently, he was not at fault. The fault was with the people and the way they accepted him and treated him and tried to favor him over the other individual, but the fault was not with him. Now, this morning, of course, we shouldn't, you know, come to church trying to impress. I do believe we should wear our best to church, or at least dress nicely to church. I think this whole move of getting sloppy at church and trying to, dress down is really affecting the entire church. You know, that's big right now. But you'll even find a lot of corporations are understanding the importance of having dress code. And I'm not saying we're putting a dress code on people in the church. Obviously, we're not doing that. But, you know, I think you should, you know, get up and get ready and come to church, you know, and take the time to at least get yourself ready. And that's what we have here. And like I said, there's a difference between being gaudy and trying to show off all that you have and then just coming dressed, ready for church. Anyway, this poor man was the opposite. Now, as far as this poor man was concerned, you know, from everything in this passage, apparently that's all he had. You know, if someone comes to church and they're dressed in clothing that is old and clothing that is dirty, and if that's the best they had, if that's all they can wear to come into church, that's fine. This is where they should be. And that's the point James is trying to get across. You see, it's easy to look upon people and make a judgment based upon what we see, the way they dress, the way they come into an area. You see, that's what we're really warned not to do. Anyway, one was treated with all great, respect, and the other was just set aside. Now, why is that, do you think? Why do you think they treated the wealthy man that way? I'll give you a few thoughts. How about envy? Maybe they treated him that way because that's what they wanted to be. That can happen. We can envy what others have. How about some will treat a wealthy person that way, especially when they come to church, because they see them as being beneficial. Oh, if they got all that money, they can give. They can be influential. You see, they see them as being successful in this world. Now, why did they cast the poor man away? And why does that happen in churches today? And by the way, it still does. Basically, they didn't see him as beneficial. They didn't see him as helping out the church, giving tithes and being able to be a benefit to the church. They didn't see that. Instead, they saw someone who was not successful by the world standards. That was a mistake. You see, they presumed, here's what they did. By looking upon the appearance, they presumed to know the character of these two men. For all we know, that wealthy man could have been a very wicked and vile and sinful man. Doesn't tell us that he is, but he could have been. That poor man could have been the opposite. A man who'd fallen on hard times, but guess what? He loved God. He wanted to serve God. He wanted to grow closer to God. You see, we don't know what's going on inside the hearts. That's the warning here. Presumption. Making a decision based upon what we see. And the Bible tells us that they became judges with evil motives is what they became. In other words, their intentions were wrong. The fault was not on these two men. The fault was on the assembly and the way they treated these two men. By showing partiality, you know what they did? They distinguished themselves as being wrong is what they did. Now, this is done many ways today. Here's a practical thought, and then we'll move on to our next one. This is done many ways today. First, on the example we're given. You know what? People, and we as a church, need to be careful of this. Someone comes into the church, and they're dressed nice, and we may, you know, churches may want them in their church, and someone comes in poor, they don't want them in their church. You go down to that other church. Let me help you. Let me find that other church for you. You can go over there. That's not the case. We should accept anybody in our church. Also, this is also done based upon nationality or race. I read, or some man said this, and when he read it at first, I thought, no, but he's absolutely right. You realize the most segregated hour in America is Sunday morning. You have all your different national churches all over on Sunday mornings. Now, I'm not going to say go and get rid of those churches, but do you think God intended it to be that way? We don't find that at the beginning, or, you know, in the early church. We don't find them having their own churches with their own race or their own nationalities. They met together. And when the Gentiles were saved, what happened? They brought them into the church with them. They didn't say, you go start your own church. Or they didn't say, we'll put you in a room over here where you can reach your people. Everyone are the ones we're to reach. You see, there's to be no partiality. I thank the Lord for our church. And that's the way, Lord willing, we will continue as a church. Everyone is welcome here. Everyone needs to hear the gospel. And we'll reach out to every individual. There's no partiality to be shown because everyone is the same before God as far as their spiritual state. And everyone needs a Savior. Now, I am running out of time, so I'm going to give you these next two real quick. The second one that I wanted to talk about this morning was the breaking of the law, a transgression. The importance of understanding this. Do you realize by breaking one law, here's what James was essentially telling them, because I imagine there's going to be some, you always got some who say, well, you know, I don't know if it's that important, or it's not that big a deal. I haven't killed somebody. Have you ever heard someone say, I haven't killed someone, or I haven't done this? You know what James says? Basically, James said, guess what? One act of disobedience renders you guilty. How many chances did Adam get in the garden? It was just one sin. One sin led to the fall. It wasn't two or three or four or five. God didn't say, okay, this one isn't so bad. Maybe we'll see what happens. No, one sin, one act of disobedience, and it wasn't murder. It wasn't anything that we would consider terrible. It was just a disobedient act. One act led to the fall. You see, this morning, all sin is bad. Even those that we might say, oh, somebody else, that's still sin before God. And that will still bring sin into our life. I'll give you just one example. You know, a person may never rob a store. They may never kill somebody. But if they're pulled over for going over the speed limit, going too fast on their way to work, they get a ticket, and they have to go into court, what do you think will happen? They walk into that courtroom, and they look at the judge and say, Judge, you know, I don't think I deserve this, because guess what? I've never killed anybody. I have never stolen anything. I have never done this. That judge would probably, I don't know, depending on which judge you had, may just smile and say, you know, that's not the case. The case is you broke this law, and that's what you're guilty of. You see, now, the Bible's not teaching that once you break one law, you're guilty of all. But basically, James is saying, guess what? It is important, because that is a sin. Partiality is a sin, and if you show yourself to be that way, then guess what? You need to get right, because it is a sin. You know, it's interesting, we find here that, well, like with Adam, one transgression before God is as good as any. Now, real quick, this is the last thought, and we're going to wrap it up. This is the dead faith, the wrong faith. And the reason why I wanted to talk about this for a few minutes is because we have a lot of this in our world today. Let's go, and I want to read the passage here in James chapter 2 and verse 19. He says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Dead faith. Let's talk about the devils for just a few minutes. The devils, the evil spirits in this world. Those that do not belong to God, those that oppose God and pretty much everything. The evil spirits, we find them mentioned throughout the Bible. Notice what the Bible tells us here. It says that they believe in God. You see, to believe in one God is a good start. In other words, you're on the right path. You're going the correct direction. But simply believing in one God will not settle the issue of sin and get things right in your life before God. But it's the correct way. Now think about the devils for a minute. You do realize that devils put atheists to shame. I read where one man said, you know, atheism is reserved for men, for mankind, men and women. You know, the Bible says the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The devils aren't even that foolish. They have recognized that there is one God. Also, the devil's put the idolaters to shame. They don't worship many gods. They recognize there is one God. And so they put the idolaters to shame as well. You do realize the Bible is making it clear to us that there is a dead faith, that someone can believe, just like the devils did, yet not know God personally. You see, in the scriptures, the evil spirits never deny God's existence, and they believe in God. So this morning, if simply believing would get you to heaven, you do realize the devils would qualify. Now this morning, I wanted to say that because, you know, there are a lot of people just teaching that today. Just believe, believe, and you'll be saved. Believe. Well, believe on what? The devils believe. Are they saved? I imagine most of those in the churches would say, no, they're not. But that's what they do. They believe. You know, here's another thing I want you to notice about the devils too, and then we're going to wrap this up this morning. It says, there's one God that doeth well. The devils believe also believe. And notice what else they do. They tremble. You know, that word for tremble means to shudder in horror, to shake in horror. It's a powerful word. It's not just to be like, I'm kind of scared. It's talking about someone who is just horrified by something. The devils believe and tremble. You know, we have proof here of two things. First, that fear. Yes, we need to have a fear of God, but fear alone will not get someone right with God or does not mean someone is saved. And also, how about emotions? If emotions were required, the devils would qualify because guess what? They fear before God. You see, this morning, that's dead faith. When people began to place all the teachings on belief and emotions, and they don't teach what the scriptures say concerning Jesus Christ, repentance, and believing on Jesus Christ, then guess what? All of a sudden, they have a dead faith. Yes, there's faith there, but it's not a true faith. You see, true faith separates the unbeliever from the believer. True faith is, of course, different than what the devils have. True faith will provide good works, and true faith, I think, leads to regeneration. Now, you know, this morning, as we wrap this up, you know, there's a lot in this chapter. These chapters, even though they're short chapters, I think we find more teachings in these chapters than we do some of the longer chapters in the Scripture, just because there's so much truth in these. So I encourage you, if you get a chance, to read this through again, study it out. More than anything else, you'll notice that James is challenging believers concerning faith. Their faith will be seen in their works. It'll be evident. It won't be hidden. If faith is hidden, then there's that question. Is it real? Faith will be seen in their conduct and in the way they live. Of course, in their treatment of others, as we've already talked, but also in their works that are produced by God. So we're going to close with a word of prayer this morning. If you get a chance, I encourage you to read James chapter 3. You know, I talked about how this book is a book that, you know, meddles a little bit. Wait till you read the next chapter. If you haven't read it yet, it's The Believer and the Tongue. We're going to talk about our words, about our actions. So if you get a chance to read that next week, we'll talk about the believer and the tongue, and we'll pray the Lord to bless us. So we're going to close with a word of prayer this morning. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the blessings you provided. I thank you for those that are out this morning. I pray that you'll bless us, not only from your word, but also from the fellowship we have with each other. We ask all this in Jesus' name.